Please turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17 to 21. We are wrapping up our sermon series in the book of 1 Timothy. And then next time, which is going to be a few weeks, I think a couple more weeks, we're going to be going straight into 2 Timothy. Just to give you a preview. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17 to 21, the last word. Let me read for you. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irrelevant babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. So first of all, I hope you had a happy 4th of July yesterday. Not sure how many of you actually went to the mall and even last night to watch the firework. If you did, I'm sure you're probably tired, didn't get home until early this morning. And of course, because it was a special celebration of our nation's 250 years anniversary, what a testimony of God's providence and his provision. As many of us here at this church are either immigrants or children of immigrants, we can really truly appreciate the kind of freedom and opportunity that America offers us to succeed in life. I have no doubt that is one of the top reasons for most of us or for your parents to come here in the first place. People from all around the world want to come to fulfill and experience the so-called the American dream. The Oxford Dictionary defines it as the ideal that every citizen of the United States should have an equal opportunity to achieve success and prosperity through hard work, determination, and initiative. Comparing to many other countries and places in the world, America does provide much more better and opportunities and freedom to have a good life, to achieve what our hearts desire to a certain extent. Otherwise, why come here in the first place? Yet, the chasing of the American dream, the opportunities and freedom that we have to pursue prosperity in life, has also become a problem for the church to be the church. When a well-known theologian, Kenneth Kanzer, who formerly served as the editor of Christianity Today, when he was asked what he considered the greatest problem facing the contemporary church, he said, and I quote, "It is not what you might expect me to say. It is not liberalism or wrong views of revelation, scripture, or other controversial points in theology. The most serious problem facing today's church is the American way of life." The American way of life, end quote. He's, of course, referring to the chasing of the American dream. Because of this, God, even for Christians, has only become something that's good to have in addition to the American dream. The American dream becomes the priority in life, the good life. It is not to be interfered with. If it clashes with my American life, American dream schedule, it is not God that is I have to honor. People in America, we have been given so much by God. We have so much more. We are so much more affluent comparing to so many other countries in the world. We have so much wealth, comfort, convenience, freedom, career opportunities, that we have often taken them for granted as if this is what Americans do. That's what we're entitled to these things, to chase after these things. Well, let me tell you, then, after all that the Apostle Paul have said and done or instructed Timothy, Timothy would be the young pastor at the church in Ephesus, his final words in this letter, in 1 Timothy, is that the Christian life is a life of stewardship. It is a life of stewardship. It is a life about knowing how to manage our wealth. Paul has previously talked so much about the dangers of greed, discontentment, and love of money. We hear all about it in chapter 6 and even other chapters as well. He spoke mostly about these the problem of money, love of money, the love of money and the greed, not discontentment, because that's what the false teachers are about. But this here, in this passage, in these last words that he wrote, it is not him being long-winded and rehashing the same topic again as if he's just, oh, I got to say it one more time. Here, he's addressing those in the church who are already rich, but not necessarily greedy to get more rich. Okay? So this is actually very relevant to us, because that's, you know, we all have, but we don't necessarily actually want to have more. But I mean, some of us do, obviously. I don't doubt. I suspect Paul knows that the reason he put these as his last words, because he knows prosperity in life has a potential to ruin the church, to devour the church. And because of that, it is fitting that this is his final exhortation in this letter. When I talk about, so the title, if you have the bulletin, it says wealth management. When I say wealth management for the Christian life, there are three different types of wealth in this passage. The first type of wealth is the riches of this present age. The second is the treasure of the coming age, that's the future. The third is the entrusted wealth of God's truth. So first, Paul's first command is understand the riches of this present age, the riches that you have. Now, let me make it clear, first of all, that being rich in this present age is not a sin. And it's not a sinful thing. Abraham was rich. So was Jacob, Joseph, Daniel, all these people in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, we have rich people too. Not only in the Old Testament, we have Joseph of Arimathea, who gave his tomb to Jesus to bury. We have Lydia. And there are also plenty of believers who are faithful, who are rich in the Bible. At the end of verse 17 here, Paul tells us that it is God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. This phrase here in Greek can be understood as God richly provides for us for his enjoyment. For his enjoyment. So he's actually happy that we're happy. It is sad that many people, including believers and unbelievers, have the impression that Christianity is boring and sad. That the Christian God is viewed as a killjoy. And that's not the case at all. God does want us to enjoy life. Christians who are blessed with wealth and comfort, good things in life, material prosperity, we don't need to feel guilty about having them. We are allowed and even called by God to enjoy the good things in this present age that he has blessed us, so richly blessed us with. Now, I mean, many of you know, since I've been also preaching through the series in Ecclesiastes, pretty much the second main theme in Ecclesiastes is to enjoy this life. In fact, to reject this type of enjoyment, what God has provided for us, is to align with the false teacher's practice of asceticism, which Paul had talked about, talked against in chapter 4. There are those in the church, the false teachers are teaching them to withhold from certain food and then they also forbid marriage. But at the same time, I hope not going one extreme too far, I cannot stress this enough, that we are also not called to self-indulgence, caving into our fleshly desires, sinful desires, which Paul also has spoken against when he talks about the widows, the young widows in the church in chapter 5. We must come to the recognition that God is the source of all and every goodness in life in order to have proper enjoyment of any of it. This is the same teaching that I preached on in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And with this said, we also must know that there are dangers of being rich with material and earthly prosperity. First, it can easily warp our identity and self-worth. This is why Paul tells Timothy to charge the rich not to be haughty here in verse 17. Being rich can easily make you think you are more important than, and special than other people, people who have less than you. Wearing a Timex watch and then comparing to wearing a Rolex watch, they both end in the EX. And wearing a Rolex may make you feel like you're better, you're more important. Driving a Tesla versus driving a Honda. This is the power of materialism. Being rich can cause you to be arrogant and conceited that you are entitled to things and power and influence. I think about this observation that I learned from another pastor. The richer you get, the less you do with your hands. It's so true. Because why? The bigger house that you have, you're not going to clean every room. You're going to hire somebody to clean your house, to mow your lawn. That's the reality. So you feel better. You feel like, I'm more important. I have more influence. I have more important things to do. Second, being rich with material and earthly prosperity can easily warp our sense of security in life, causing you to set your hopes in the uncertainty of riches, causing you to rely on what you have instead of setting your hopes on God. Now we're back to the idea of chasing the American dream, the American way of life that I just talked about. The number one concern of voters in an average presidential election is consistently, what do you think? The economy, the cost of living, inflation. If the economy is good, the mood of our country is good. Pretty much that's the case. Many of the other debated issues also lead back to the economy. People just have a way of finding life security in wealth, period, instead of setting hopes on God. Let me share a story that I read from a commentator, Philip Ryken. He says this, quote, "In 1923, 9 of the world's wealthiest men held a meeting at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. In attendance were the presidents of the world's largest steel, gas, and utility companies, the world's greatest wheat speculator, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, a member of the presidential cabinet, a Wall Street tycoon, the head of the world's largest monopoly, and the president of the Bank of International Settlements. The men who met that day knew all the secrets of generating and manipulating capital. They could own anything and everything that money could buy. Well, there was one more thing they held in common, which is that within the next decade, they all lost everything they had. The president of the largest independent steel company, Charles Schwab, you heard of him, Charles Schwab, lived on borrowed money for the last 5 years of his life and died bankrupt. The president of the largest gas company, Howard Hobson, went insane. The president of the largest utility, Samuel Insull, died in foreign land, penniless and a fugitive from justice. The greatest wheat speculator, Arthur Cotton, also died abroad and insolvent. The president of the New York Stock Exchange, Richard Whitney, was sent to the famous Sing Sing Penitentiary. The member of the presidential cabinet, Albert Fall, was pardoned from prison so he could go home to die. The Wall Street tycoon Jesse Livermore committed suicide. The head of the world's largest monopoly, Ivan Kruger, committed suicide. The president of the Bank of International Settlements, Leon Frazier, committed suicide." End quote. Don't set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches in this present age. I read another story from a pastor. This pastor once took his 7-year-old daughter on a very unusual date. They visited the town's dump, backing his car up against a mound of garbage in the town's dump. He placed his daughter on top of the heap of the roof, one of the roof thing, and he pulled out some pencil and paper, and they began listing all the items that they could identify in the dump. There was a plastic swimming pool, a grill, and several old lawn chairs. There were Barbie dolls, bicycle frames, skateboards, toy refrigerators and stoves, radios, television sets, something that a girl would love to have. Returning home, their car, when they were just on the way out, they pulled alongside a double trailer truck piled high with hunks of scrap, cars that had been crushed. So the pastor leaned over to his daughter and reminded her that the beautiful car that they're actually riding in right at the moment, would someday end up in a scrap heap just like that. The pastor wrote later, he said, "That was the day Kristen," that's his daughter's name, "that was the day Kristen and I never forget. It was a powerful reminder that someday everything we own will be junk. In city dumps, the things that have captivated our attention and dominated our lives will smolder beneath a simmering flame amidst stinking mounds of rotting garbage." Proverbs 23, verses 4 to 5 says, "Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven." It goes. Don't set your hopes on the certainty of riches in this present age, which is so unsure. For not only they can come in a moment and gone the next, but also none of it can last forever. None of it. Now, let's talk about who the rich are. Because I'm sure some of you, if not many of you, would be thinking that that's not me. I mean, I don't wear Rolex. I don't drive a Mercedes. I don't have a huge bank account. I don't have a beach house, etc., etc. Well, look back to chapter 6, verse 8. We didn't read this verse earlier. I preached through this. Paul there says, "If we have food and clothing, with these, we will be content." So, do you know what this means? Being rich from this perspective can simply mean you have more than you need in life. You have enough money, resources, possessions, and prosperity that would allow you to make choices according to your preference beyond your basic needs. You can make different choices in your living condition, your house. You can make different choices in the kind of car you drive, your transportation. Different choices in the kind of clothes that you want to wear. Different choices in the kind of food that you want to eat. You can choose to eat a $10 meal or a $50 meal. These are discretionary money that we have. So I believe most of us sitting here today, if not all of us, are rich in the sense, right? We have discretionary money to make decisions of how to enjoy life, how much to enjoy life. Now, okay, I'm not here guilt-tripping anyone here. I'm sure most of us who have more, according to this definition, we have more than enough, we are also enjoying what God has richly provided for us. The point is this. We need to know that God's word here is addressing not just some of us, but most of us, if probably all of us here, we are rich. As long as we have more than we need, we can be considered rich in this present age, though in varying degrees. And because of that, we must know how to manage our riches and set our hopes on God. And so this leads to my second point. We are to store up your treasure of the coming age, the future. Again, first of all, let me make it clear that storing up your treasure of the coming age does not mean doing good works now for gaining heaven. Because that sounds like, you know, I'm working very hard right now to store up my so I have something, I can gain something in heaven. No. That's salvation by works. We notice that Jesus himself teaches that multiple times. He says something like to lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. In Matthew and also in Luke, multiple times. And so this is the same teaching that Paul has here about storing up your treasure. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, John says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Follow them to where? To heaven. That's the context. So it is clear that your good deeds now do follow you as a spiritual capital into heaven. So what does that mean? What does storing up treasure for heaven mean then? It is about the consistency and continuity between who you are now in the present age, between who you are now in the present age and who you are becoming in the future, in the coming age. In other words, we are talking about what you do now should be consistent with who you are becoming in heaven, if heaven is who you're going to end up being. For eternal life begins now in this life, in the inner self. And therefore, the good things, the good that we do now reflect who we truly are now and also in heaven. God saves us by grace alone, absolutely. And His Spirit moves us to do good works. And even though our good works are still flawed, God accepts them because of Jesus. And He even promises future rewards in the coming age. So the good work we do now, the more storing up of spiritual capital, the more we're becoming like Jesus, our Lord. Though in this life, we will never be able to become Jesus perfectly. And the more we do this, storing up treasure for the future, the more we find joy in Christ, even in the present. And the more we come to look at verse 19, the end of it, the more we come to take hold of that which is truly life. That which is truly life. It's now. The more we do good work, storing up treasure, the more we come to take hold of that which is truly life. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, famous allegory, he wrote this. "A man there was, and they call him mad. The more he give, the more he had." Of course, John Bunyan was writing of Christian. And to the world, such a principle is nonsense. Only to the Christian who understands that true worth is also spiritual does this make any sense. And because of that, in giving to God, the Christian looks for spiritual return. So to the rich, that's us, don't forget. To the rich, we are to share our earthly riches as a way to store up treasure of the coming age. If we are truly rich in Christ, if we truly belong to where Christ dwells, where's Christ? He's in heaven, which is where we will be in the future. If we truly belong to where Christ dwells, we are called, verse 18 here, we are called to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to give. Now, do you see, by the way, just reading through this line here, do you see how here the most important thing God wants of us is not our money or simply giving our riches away to the poor? He wants us to serve Him by giving Him our entire person, including our wealth, of course, and our possession. Our generosity is the key for being rich in good works. First of all, you cannot be generous if life is always and only going to be about you. It's always going to be about me, my need, my desire, my dreams. The Christian life is a sharing life with others. In fact, here the phrase, ready to share, In Greek, it's actually just one word that is rooted in the another Greek word that many of you have heard of. The word is koinonia. What does that word mean? Koinonia in Greek? Fellowship, communion. So to share requires you to care, have fellowship with other people. You're not an individual. Now, being made aware of the needs of others, we are to willingly and lovingly give our money, resources, and time and energy in a generous way. Generous way. You know, there are three types of givers. There's the Flintstone, there's the sponge, and there's the honeycomb. Okay? What do I mean? Well, to get anything out of a Flintstone, what do? You hammer it hard. And even if you do that, you just get, you know, chips and sparks out of that Flintstone. Then to get anything out of a sponge, what do? Squeeze. You're going to have to keep squeezing hard. And because the more you squeeze, the more you get. But there are those who are like the honeycomb, which just overflows with sweetness. Because when a person understands what God has done for him or for her by giving, because God has given his own dear son to die on the cross to atone for that person's sin, you don't have to hammer, you don't have to prime, you don't have to squeeze them to give their money, time, and energy, and even their life. Romans 8:32, Paul says, "He who did not spare his own son but give him up for us all, how will he not also with him generously give us all things?" Anyone who truly understands that our God is so generous would give his or her all with the sweetness of Christ. So, which type of giver are you? Finally, final instruction, guard the wealth of God's truth. This last command is perhaps the most important part of wealth management for Christians. As Paul's expression here is so intensely personal and passionate, in verse 20, he uses the emphatic sound, "O Timothy." He didn't just say Timothy, "O Timothy." And by the way, this final command to guard the wealth of God's truth is not only for Timothy, the minister, the pastor, but also for the church. Because the final farewell in verse 21, "Grace be with you," that "you" is plural. So means that it's written not just to Timothy, it's writing to the church. So clearly, Paul's command here is meant for us, the church, as well. We really need to take heed of this. In verse 20, Paul says, "Guard the deposit entrusted to you." This is the language of commerce and finance. Now, in the ancient world, there were no safety deposit boxes to keep valuables safe. A person who has to be away, travel, has to entrust his valued possession that he cannot take with him to a personally trusted friend. It is up to that friend to safeguard it. The role of this friend is to be a trustee. And what's truly valuable for Paul that he entrusted to Timothy and also to the church is the apostolic doctrines of the Christian faith. We're talking about the gospel truth. It is what Jude, in the book of Jude, said, in Jude verse 3 said, "The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." This is wealth. This is wealth of God's truth. This is what's given to us to contend for, to preserve, to defend. It is wealth because it is the Word of God. It is precious and it saves souls. So now, how are we to guard it? Especially for a gospel minister like me, but also for all of us. For someone to be a trustee in the ancient world, he is to preserve what has been deposited and entrusted to him unharmed and unchanged. Literally, this is what the Greek word guard means, to preserve unharmed and unchanged. In other words, we cannot alter it, or we come up with new ideas and mix into it, or take away anything from it. Quoting one commentator again from Philip Ryken, he says, quote, Orthodox Christianity is not to be reinvented, re-envisioned, or reinterpreted. It is to be cherished, guarded, and defended. Pope Leo the Great, not our current pope, Pope Leo the Great in the 5th century, in one of his sermons, he says this: "What is meant by the deposit? That which is committed to you, not that which is invented by you. That which you have received, not that which you have devised. A thing not of wit, but of learning. Not of private assumption, but of public tradition. A thing brought to you, not brought forth from you. Thus, you must not be an author, but an authorized keeper. Not a leader, but a follower. Keep the deposit." End quote. Then we have a further aspect of guarding this wealth of God's truth here in verse 20. Avoid godless, foolish discussions with those who oppose the gospel truth with their so-called knowledge. Paul here could be, if you've ever heard of, if you've been studying, if you ever studied the Bible, you have might have heard of the heresy called the Gnosticism. That actually, Gnosticism didn't show up until the 2nd century. So Gnosticism is about having special knowledge. It may be brewing at this point in the 1st century in the church. We are not entirely sure. It could be that's what he's referring to when he used the word knowledge, so-called knowledge. Many churches today are dying because they don't pay attention to or focus on the deposit of wealth of God's truth anymore. Christian ethics are more and more mixed and blended with the world because Christians neglect this deposit. And for the sake of being culturally, practically, and politically relevant, many churches' pulpits today would preach and teach on any worldly subjects and issues as truth and knowledge. Except the same old truth that can save the souls of men. The world always seeks some new ideas, some new spiritual experiences. The world only has patience for what works in my life, in my struggles, in my issues, my worries, my dreams, my finances, the riches of this present age. But the Church of Christ offers what? Offers the same old gospel, the only truth that can save the souls of men beyond this present age to the coming age. So how are you doing in your Christian wealth management? How have you been treating the riches of this present age that God has given you? How have you been storing up the treasure of the coming age? And most importantly, how have you been guarding the wealth, the deposit of God's gospel truth? Notice, many times, we fail in doing the first two. We fail in treating the riches that we have properly. We fail in storing up treasure in heaven. But the last one, the wealth of the gospel truth, offers us a way to keep going. How? Through repentance and finding new strength and wisdom in Christ. Only through the gospel truth that Jesus took our sin away, that we are forgiven, and we have the power of resurrection to us to do it better. We must remember, Paul was so concerned about the wealth management of the church because the church, the household of God, is meant to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul mentions that in chapter 3, verse 15. The church, the household of God, is meant to be where the gospel is shined forth. It is where this wealth of truth is lived out so that lost souls would come to the knowledge of this truth and be saved. And therefore, Christian wealth management is crucial. And that's why the Apostle Paul's final words deal with it. May it never be lost on us. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are so amazed of how you have bestowed upon us such richness in life, in materials, in having treasure, spiritual treasure, and also the richness of your word. as we reflect, we realize that in so many ways, so many times, we have not been good stewards. But we praise you and thank you for Christ, for the gospel truth that you have been given us, and the power of it, that through trusting in Jesus himself, we can turn to you and find forgiveness, and to continue to manage the amazing wealth that you have given us. Lord, have mercy on us. Lead us to come to Christ and to know how we can continue to glorify you through managing what you have given us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.